Well, Matthew 11, verses 16 to 24 is in view this morning, and we're looking at these responses to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord expected people to respond to his message, and there was a need to respond rightly. And often he would end his teaching and preaching with, as we see in verse 15, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And you see that throughout Matthew's gospel. It's also interesting that when the Lord addresses the churches in Revelation 2 to 3, he repeatedly says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, friend, if there is anyone we should do our utmost to listen to, it is the Lord Jesus. To properly listen to what he says, and by God's grace, to hear with the inner man. You see, the revelation of God is given and demands and deserves a true response. But even as our Lord is speaking here to the crowds that are around him, he knows that most will not hear. They will not listen. You know, it's such a straightforward biblical reality. When people are confronted with the truth of God, they are faced with a clear dilemma, either to believe it, to submit to it, or to reject it. And throughout Matthew's gospel, there has been this clear declaration concerning the identity of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is the only Savior. And then in Matthew 11 to 12, we are given to see responses to him, how people respond to him. Now, one of those responses was from John the Baptist, and that was the response of honest doubt. And the Lord graciously and lovingly dealt with him and dealt with him in that, so that he would see that he really was the Messiah. But now the Lord is going on to deal with other responses which are also incredibly serious. So rejection, superficiality, even blasphemy in chapter 12. Now, in the midst of these negative responses, there are some very lovely gospel commands and invitations calling for the right response. But in our text this morning, he addresses two very common responses to the gospel. Two very common responses to him. The first is criticism, and the second is indifference. One response is something that people do, they actively criticize, and the other response is concerning what people do not do. So in other words, they're just indifferent. They don't do anything about the Lord Jesus. And the people of the Lord's time, people of our own time, they would not then, they will not now hear the Lord Jesus. They will not listen. So let's look at these two responses. Firstly, criticism. Now, according to many who were around at the time and historians, etc., the people that were at the time of the Lord Jesus were characterized quite a lot by criticism. And part of that was due to the nature of the circumstances that they were in and oppression of the Romans, all those things. There was a critical spirit. And that's true when it comes to the Lord Jesus. No matter what he did, no matter what he said, eventually criticism would come. There was no validity in it. They just looked for things to pick on, looked for things to criticize. You know, there are many people like that today. No matter what the message, no matter what is said or done by those who love the Lord Jesus, who represent him, they always criticize because they just have no interest in the truth. They're close to the gospel, close to Christ, will not acknowledge their sin. And the Lord addresses this, and he does so by asking a question in verse 16. He says, "But to what shall I liken this generation?" Now, this question was well known in Jewish teaching for introducing a parable. So rabbis would commonly start their own teaching by saying, "What is this matter like?" Or, "How can I liken this point to something in life to make it clear?" And so the Lord is speaking in a way that would have been well recognized by his hearers. He speaks in a very traditional rabbinic way to challenge his hearers. And they'd seen his miracles. They'd been amazed at the authority which he'd spoke. They were convinced that he had great power, and yet still they will not listen. So he gives this illustration in verses 16 to 17. He says, "How can I liken this? How can I give you a picture of what you are like?" And he says, "It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament.'" Now, what is he saying? Well, in the centre of every town or village, there would be a marketplace. And on market days, people would come in and they would buy and sell all manner of things. It would be a major hub of activity, a real time of busyness. Now, in the midst of all the buying and the selling, many children would be playing and running around whilst their parents, their family, were browsing the stalls. Now, over time, the children obviously would get to know each other and they'd arrange games together. And even when the market wasn't running, it was a place where children would gather and they would play games that would pretend to be like grown-ups. You know, children still do it today. And so apparently, you can read sources about it, they liked to play particularly weddings and funerals. Now, why? Well, they were key social and community events. The children would see them. So whenever there was a wedding, there would be a great procession through the town. And apart from the wedding party, you know, the bride, the bridegroom, family, friends, many would come out to see the procession. And people around the procession would play pipes and flutes, and there would be dancing and great joy through the streets. And the children saw this. They saw it as a part of life. And so in their game, they would pretend to be in a wedding. And as they paraded around, someone who maybe could play a flute or blow a whistle or pretend would be going alongside, and they'd be calling to their friends, come and join us. Come and join in the game. Come and join in playing weddings. But then they'd also play funerals, which you might think is strange, but there we are. Just as inevitable in society as weddings. Whenever there was a funeral in a town, the body would be lifted up and carried through the streets, and all the people involved with the family would come. And there would be professional wailers, and they would come and moan and scream and lament and howl to express grief. It was a very demonstrative time. Now, the children would see this. And they too would pretend in their game, and they'd wail and they'd scream and they'd pretend to strike themselves on the chest, and they'd recreate their scene and they'd call their friends to come and join in, to come and join the game. But not everybody would want to join in. And some of the children, they didn't want to play. Verse 17, we played the flute for you, you did not dance, we mourned to you and you did not lament. They didn't want to join in. And even when the game was changed from wedding to funerals, they just stubbornly did not want to play regardless of what was on offer. They just wanted to sit on the sidelines, wanted to look on, wanted to be, you know, a bit snidey, criticise and mock. Now, the principle of what the Lord is saying is very clear. There are some people who will not engage no matter how you approach them. They criticise the wedding game. They criticise the funeral game, as it were. Nothing satisfies. They just always find fault because they're unwilling to participate. And Jesus says, that's what this generation is like. You won't engage. You won't be satisfied, regardless of the opportunity. He says, you're like the children who, when called on by their friends, are not open, not interested, just bitter, critical, contrary spirit. And then he goes on to explain this. Look at verse 18. He says, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. So in other words, John came in funeral mode. He was serious. He was austere. He was dressed in a camel hair cloak, which would be black. He ate locusts and wild honey. He lived in the desert. He lived apart from the normal relationships of life. His message was judgment and condemnation and repentance. He was a voice crying in the wilderness. And what did they say? He has a demon. He's possessed. You see, when John first came on the scene, they'd not had a prophet in 400 years. And they saw that in many respects he was without equal. But eventually, they started to criticize him. Oh, he's got a demon. He's mad. He's possessed. You know, that was the very worst thing that they could say about John, that he was possessed by demons, by darkness, because it flatly denied his role as God's man, flatly denied that he was a prophet of light and of the gospel. So you had the funeral element, as it were, John the Baptist calling, judgment, repentance. And then verse 19, then came the Son of Man, Jesus. Jesus uses his human title, Son of Man. He took to himself humanity and he came and eating and drinking. And it's a contrast with the ministry of John the Baptist. So in other words, the Saviour came and he had meals with people. He dwelt amongst them. He went to the weddings and the funerals and the synagogue and the temple. He was at the feasts. He walked from village to village. He was amongst the poor and the needy. He was where the people were. He was part of their life. He shared food and drink with them. It's interesting, in Matthew 9, the disciples of John, they come to the disciples of Jesus and say, look, hey, why are you not fasting like we do? Why are you not doing that? And Jesus responds and says, it wasn't the time for fasting because Messiah had come. You know, how did the people respond to Jesus? Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus says they criticized him by calling him a glutton and wine bibber, literally stripping away all his dignity and accusing him of eating and drinking to excess. So they criticized him for befriending people that society had rejected. He mixed with all kinds of hurting, needy people. He shared their sorrows. He shared their joy. He was amongst the people. And the point is this. Either way, people were just minded to constantly criticize. As one says, the plain fact is that when people do not want to listen to the truth, they will easily enough find an excuse not to listen. They do not even try to be consistent in their criticism. They'll criticize the same person and the same institution from quite opposite grounds and reasons. If people are determined to make no response, they will remain stubbornly and sullenly unresponsive no matter what invitation is made to them. It's no different today. Whatever we teach and preach, people will find fault. Whatever our manner of life, they'll pick holes. If we preach sovereign grace, we're too licentious. If we tell them of the holiness that God requires, we're too strict. If we take God's word seriously, we're too gloomy, too narrow, too exclusive. If we eat, drink, and dress and go about life in the world, they accuse us of being no different from the world. There are always people like that. And sadly, there are many professing Christians like that too, always critical, always looking to pick holes and find faults, always looking for some issue. But Jesus says, verse 19, wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom is justified by her works. Ultimately, the truth will be justified by what it produces. You know, you can criticize the Lord Jesus Christ, but you'll be in difficulty when you see how he saves and changes lives. You can criticize the true church of Jesus Christ, but you'll be in difficulty when you have to try and explain the impact gospel churches and gospel people have had on the world and continue to have on the world. You see, the truth is justified by what it produces, and you can't argue against that. You see, the wisdom of John the Baptist, which declared repentance, the truth of Jesus Christ, which declared salvation, was shown to be justified in the hearts and lives of those people who believed. Those who were given grace to respond rightly, to believe, and themselves became testimonies of the truth of God. And so Jesus teaches here, he says, look, there are some people, many people, and you will have met them, who are just critical. They're not interested in the truth. They're not looking for it. They do all they can to find everything wrong with the Lord Jesus, with Christianity, with his people. But in the end, the truth will be justified by what it produces. And these people who were criticizing Jesus, they were smug. They were deriding, they were condemning, they were mocking, they were sitting in judgment, but they were wrong. And Jesus is dealing with people here who always have the wrong response to the word of God. So let me ask you this morning, how do you respond? Do you submit to the truth of God, or do you sit at the side, criticizing, aloof, snide? Criticism. But then he moves on to indifference. Now, I want you to see this, that until this point, the Lord Jesus has been very measured, very gentle, very mild in his rebuke. But it changes now very severely. And from verse 20 onwards, the seriousness and strength of the judgment intensifies. And this is the type of teaching that really we don't want to hear. We certainly wouldn't choose to hear it. In fact, this type of teaching will eventually, in this case, lead the people to demand that Jesus be crucified. But there is a sobering declaration of the wrath and judgment of God that continues in Matthew 12. So we see this response that people engaged in criticism, but now we see the response of indifference, what people did not do. And friend, it is so important that you understand this morning that even what you do not do will be enough to condemn you. Matthew 7:26 is a very well-known passage. He says, Jesus, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain and floods came, the fall was great. Why was that man lost in judgment? Because he heard and he did nothing. Not doing anything is enough to condemn, because by nature we are in rebellion against God and we are enemies of God. Matthew 22, the Lord likens his kingdom to a wedding. Sinners are called to the marriage feast. Everything is ready. Everything is laid out. And what's the response in Matthew 22:5? But they made light of it and went their ways. Who needs it? You know, we just want to get on with life as usual. We don't need this. And in the parallel passage in Luke, it sees the Lord reference the days of Noah. People ignored Noah, ignored his call. They thought he was crazy. They ignored the warning of judgment. They were indifferent. They preferred to get on with their lives as usual, ignoring the fact that judgment was around the corner. And in these verses in Matthew 11, the Lord makes this point again with real power and clarity. Verse 20, then he began to rebuke, to condemn the cities in which most of his mighty works have been done. Why? Because they did not repent. The gentleness has gone. There was a devastating authority to his words. You see, they had received the fullness of his Galilean ministry, all the mighty miracles, all the teaching. Disease had practically been banished from the land. They'd seen him cast out demons and heal the sick and raise the dead and forgive sins. They'd seen it all. But they didn't repent. And the consequences would be judgment, both then and in eternity. As one says, this is the wrath of the Lamb. As gracious as the Son of God is in his friendship with sinners, so fierce is he in his condemnation of those who will not acknowledge their sin. There is a holy, righteous anger on display here. Now, what cities does he talk about? Well, the cities refer to the focus of the Lord's Galilean ministry, and he's not speaking of streets and buildings and houses. It's the people in them who did not repent. And the Lord Jesus Christ declares judgment because his mighty works of power have been done in their presence. They'd seen miracle after miracle, and they would not repent and turn to the Lord. And by the way, that attitude continues even in Revelation. Revelation 9:20, the rest of mankind, and it speaks of how they see many miracles, many demonstrations of the power of God. What does it say? Did not repent. You know, many argue today, oh, well, people would really believe if only they could see something. If only they could see signs and wonders. Oh, then they'd believe. It's never been the case. Not even when the Lord himself ministered upon this earth. The Lord's purpose in those miracles was to show who he was. Show his divine nature, that they would repent and believe. But they would not, they did not. And when people are given that opportunity and do not repent, their guilt is increased. They are more severely guilty than if they had never heard and never seen. You know, there is a sense, and this is a shocking statement, and I don't say it lightly. In that sense, it is far better, my friend, for you to know nothing about Jesus Christ than to know anything about him and reject him. There is greater guilt and condemnation for the one who knows of Christ and yet still chooses to trample his blood under their feet than for one who did not know. You know, if you are here this morning and willfully rejecting Christ, it would have been better for you never to have been under the sound of the gospel in this sense, because it only adds to the guilt of sin and the eternal punishment that will come. And I say that because it's in the Word of God, and because we have a deep care for you. You know, some of you have been coming for so long now, you've been under the gospel, under the sound of the word, and yet still you will not repent. And this speaks directly to you. You know, if you never come to the Lord and you have heard these things, then you can no longer say after this morning that you did not know what you will face. You see, the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. And no people were ever more privileged than those in the cities of Galilee. The very Son of God had walked their roads, had taught them, had performed stunning things, demonstrated again and again that he was Messiah. But in their indifference, they did not repent. And in the tense that is used, it is a final tense. They did not repent. End of story. Look at verse 21 to 22. Chorazin and Bethsaida. Woe. Woe is a promise of impending judgment. Chorazin was a small village just over 2 miles north of Capernaum. Chorazin is now a ruin. There was also Bethsaida a little further north to the west in the plain of Gennesaret above the Sea of Galilee. That was the hometown of Philip and Andrew and Peter. Chorazin and Bethsaida are examples of all the villages and towns in the area. And so Jesus had constantly demonstrated his power. And you'll know John 21, 25, there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. They had seen so much. They had heard so much. And Jesus says, woe upon you. And then he says about Tyre and Sidon. Now, what are the cities of Tyre and Sidon? Well, for a Galilean Jew, historically, these were two of the most despicable cities in their area. And in the same area, they were the cities of seafaring Phoenicians, the ports. And they were full of commercial corruption and idolatry and immorality. They were full of Baal worship, Gentile, pagan, heathen societies, and God brought destruction upon them. In Isaiah 23 and Ezekiel 26 to 28, we learn that the proud Phoenicians were greedy. They were cruel. Amos 1 tells us that they captured Jews and sold them into slavery. Joel tells us that they sold Jews into slavery to the Greeks. Jeremiah says about these cities that God will pour out the winepress of his wrath upon them. So in Galilee, these two cities would be known as an expression of vile places, and that is why God destroyed them. And the Jews would have agreed with that. But then the Lord says this in verse 21 to 22. If the mighty works were done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. That's a shocking thing. He was saying that those villages, towns, were worse than those cities, Tyre and Sidon. The smug, self-righteous, moral society going about their usual life, seemingly none of the corruption and immorality of Tyre and Sidon, and yet they were worse off because they did not see that the Son of God was in their midst. And Jesus says that if Tyre and Sidon had seen those things, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes to show the genuine nature of their repentance. That if they had seen what the cities of Galilee had seen, they would have repented, but they didn't have that privilege. And so for a Jew to be told that he was worse than a Gentile was beyond offensive. But the Lord doesn't stop there. He goes on. He says, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. So Jesus has in mind the day when all will be brought before the throne of God to be judged for their eternal punishment. You know, very few people take seriously the biblical teaching that a day is coming when God will judge the world. a day when God will judge individuals like you and me. And if you are not trusting in Christ, if you are not clothed in his righteousness, then that day of judgment will be beyond dreadful for you. Jesus says that the judgment of Chorazin and Bethsaida will be more severe than the judgment of Tyre and Sidon. It was unthinkable to Jewish mind and what they were hearing. They would have thought nothing worse than the Gentiles, but the Lord says it will be better for them than for you. And I will say this, one of the most frightening points of this passage is that Jesus teaches that there are degrees of punishment in hell. You know, many just assume that at death a person goes to heaven or hell, that's it. That there's no difference of blessedness or woe from one person to another, but Jesus teaches otherwise here. He says the severer punishment belongs to those who had the Lord Jesus Christ in their midst and walked away from him. And for the Lord's audience, you know, they were accustomed to thinking they were safe. You know, they were Abraham's seed. They kept the traditions. But that wasn't the case. Jesus says it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for them. And then verse 23 continues. Capernaum. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. Jesus says that Capernaum was the guiltiest of all. Capernaum, which is now in ruins. Capernaum, which was the Lord's home base during his Galilean ministry. Capernaum, where he had spent so much time, done so many miracles, including healing Peter's mother-in-law, healing the paralytic dropped through the roof, healed Jairus' daughter, the woman with the issue of blood, many, many more. Capernaum thought that they were being exalted to heaven. They were so religious. They were so self-righteous. But Jesus says they're heading to hell. There would be a temporal destruction of the city itself, but there would be the eternal punishment on the souls of the inhabitants. Chorazin in ruins. Bethsaida doesn't exist. Capernaum in ruins, but that's not the severity of the judgment. The severity of the judgment is that the inhabitants of those places were brought before God, Christ as judge, to be eternally sentenced. And then if you thought that the seriousness and severity of what Jesus says couldn't get any more serious, verse 23, he speaks of Sodom. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. You know, if you were to be asked, what is the worst city in history? You've been hearing on Sunday evenings from John. Many would say Sodom. Sodom wouldn't be far away from the lips. Even in, you know, modern day consciousness, that idea that something bad happened at Sodom. God sent fire and brimstone on that city. It was full of appalling immorality. And so to the Jews listening to Jesus, Sodom was the vilest city. Sodom was the city that God wouldn't visit. Sodom was a city that even tried to rape angels. But in Christ's judgment, Capernaum was worse. Now, no doubt Capernaum had some measure of immorality, but not on the scale of Sodom. They were religious, they were respectable in many regards, but here's the issue, they were indifferent to Jesus Christ, and that brings the deepest damnation. And Jesus says that they, Capernaum, will be brought down to hell, a torment that will exceed even the torment of Sodom. And the sense in which the word Hades is used speaks of torment, the place where Satan and all his minions will be condemned and punished, deepest, darkest hell. Verse 24, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. You know, I think we struggle to understand how utterly devastating that statement would have been for all those who were listening to Jesus at that point. As one explains, Capernaum exceeded Chorazin and Bethsaida in privilege. Sodom exceeded Tyre and Sidon in wickedness. So it is the ultimate contrast, the most wretched city in history against the most blessed city in history, and the most blessed city receives the severer judgment. Friend, you cannot just play around with Jesus Christ. Sodom's indescribable abomination have filled with a sense of horror all those who have spent any time thinking about it. But Jesus says that Capernaum is the most wretched of cities because Sodom would have repented if it had witnessed what they'd seen. The sin that blinded Capernaum was that they thought that they were already righteous. And that's fatal. Self-righteous people don't see their sin and theirs will be a severe judgment. You know, just think, how could Capernaum be worse than Sodom? It doesn't say that they hated Jesus or persecuted. There was no rioting against him or eruption of opposition like in Nazareth or Jerusalem. So why are they worse? Because they're indifferent. They just didn't see their need of him. Yeah, they were curious at times. They were amazed at what he did at times. They were entertained at times. But that's as far as it went. The truth never gripped their hearts. His doctrine did not change their lives. They did not see him for the stunning reality of who he was and is, the Son of God and the Lord of glory. They were self-satisfied. They were complacent, whether in Pharisaic self-righteousness or popular indifference, and it is condemned by the great judge as the very worst of evils. Externally, they were very respectable, but their condemnation and punishment will be worse than the Sodomites. Friends, just as them, we will be judged according to the light that we have received. Every time a sinner hears the word of God and resists it, the judgment is greater. When I think of the opportunities to believe in Christ that have been given to people in our own land, even in Penzance, I fear for them. And I fear for you if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ. Our nation has been signally blessed in gospel witness and proclamation for many, many, many years. And even at our low state in which we are in today, there is still faithful gospel preaching. There is still that remnant which owns the true gospel and proclaims it. And you know, if you are here and you have heard, let me ask you, how will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? The greatest foolishness is for a person to think they can escape the judgment of God. We cannot. You think of the horror of standing before the judgment seat of Christ and hearing him say, I know about your life. I know that you had light. I know that you had the Bible preached to you week in and week out. I saw the way that you went and you were with the Lord's people in worship, but you never repented. Therefore, your punishment will be worse than what I poured out upon Sodom. What an awful thing. You know, most of the people around us are either critics or they're just indifferent. For those of us who know the Lord, surely we need increased vision and urgency for the lost all around us, especially those who have heard the gospel. And now we need not just to share our faith, but to warn people of the judgment to come with love and compassion and boldness. But there are people here this morning who have heard the message, who have known it, maybe even seen its truth, but it doesn't move them. And nothing happens. They carry on life as usual. Listen to Romans 2 verse 3. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Don't fool yourself. Don't think that you can escape the judgment. If you've never gone to the cross, if you've never gone to Jesus Christ with nothing in your hands, letting go of all self-justification and acknowledging your sin and your need of Jesus, I urge you to not let another day pass before you get right with God. And if you come to him, if you turn from your sin and you trust in Jesus Christ, then you will know what it is to be forgiven and right with God, and you will know joy unspeakable. But if you do not, then you will face judgment more terrible than you can imagine. And I am praying and urging and hoping and trusting that you would hear his voice. And that you would come to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning in repentance and faith. Because you must actually lay hold on Christ for yourself. You must appropriate him. You must trust in him for yourself. And become one with him. Because until then, you're in awful danger. It won't save you to come and sit on a pew. It won't save you just to come and hear preaching. You must trust Christ. You've received the light. What you do with it has eternal bearing. And I pray that you would heed the soberness of this warning. You know, the Lord will go on to issue a lovely gospel invitation. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's a beautiful thing. But don't mess the condemnation of what he says here. Those who are condemned because of their criticism and their indifference, heed the warning. Don't think that you can escape the judgment. You can't. You need Christ. And I pray that you would hear his voice this morning. Amen. Let's sing together 473, this lovely hymn by Vernon Higham. Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you felt his presence glorious as he calls your soul apart? 473.